Good singing. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter number 3. The hymns determined which message I preached tonight. I know that sounds silly, but I'll prove it to you. I was praying before. I have an entire sermon here written. It's on trying the spirits from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I know Edward is going through 1 John, and so what I did this morning is I went and revisited some old sermons that I enjoyed. And yes, pastors enjoy some sermons more than others that they preach. Sometimes we have to preach certain sermons. We always want to be spirit-filled when we do it, but I was pretty much convinced until this afternoon that I was going to preach on 1 John 4 and trying the spirits, and what does it mean to try the spirits, and what does it mean to really examine and put through the test the age in which we live. But the more I thought about it, with not just all that's going on, but all that has gone on over the last couple months, I think I'd rather just preach on behold what manner of love. And if you'll indulge me, I'll preach on what I feel like preaching on tonight, hopefully led by the Spirit. I've prayed a lot about it this morning. Jessica looked at me cross-eyed at dinner. She goes, wait, you wrote an entire sermon this morning that could be preached, and you want to change it now in the afternoon when you get home? I'm like, yeah, I just don't like it. I don't feel like it's the right one. And so sometimes it's inside baseball for you on a Wednesday night. You see how the process works. Alec is back there smiling because sometimes he meets me in my office and he sees how the sausage is made as well. It's kind of crazy sometimes in my mind, but I think it'll make sense for us this evening. Let's read the first 10 verses and then we'll jump into the study tonight and see what we're to behold. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he here is Jesus Christ, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus Christ, as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, or made plain, made obvious, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Father, help us this evening as we come to the Word of God, as we establish our hearts this evening on these issues, as we look into the Word of God and see once again your love. I realize that many people today preach and speak and talk about the love of God. May we see it clearly in this passage. May we behold it correctly. I pray that you'll bless those who are not able to be with us this evening. May you strengthen them in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, before we begin, I wanted to ask a couple who at a certain point in the message will read some verses. It's Wednesday night, so we can do this. So could I get, I need 6 volunteers to read. Anybody? All right, I got Jamie, and I got Debbie, and I got Alec, and I got Mike. So we'll start with Jamie, Jeremiah 31:3. We're not going to read it yet, but when I come to it, I'll have you read it right quick. Debbie, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. Alec, if you'll read Ephesians 3:18 and 19. Brother Mike, I'm going to give you an easy one. John 3:16. We'll test you, brother. Yeah, it is. It is. And the King James Version. It is. I got two more. Who would take John 15:13? Levi, if you'll take John 15:13. And then Dad, he got you before I got to you, Stephanie. I saw that. I always have to honor my dad first. I'd come across the aisle to you. Dad, if you'll take, oh, now he's giving it to you. All right, Stephanie, take Romans chapter 8. This is going off the rails quick. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and through 39. That's a long one. You didn't know what you signed up for. You got eight verses. You can have it back. All right. Well, if you'll read those as we come to them, it will help me because it will give us in just a moment a perspective throughout the Bible on the way God's love is presented to us. Edward has been preaching on fellowship. Fellowship begins in God's love. That is evident from this letter of 1 John. God has bestowed, we read this evening, that love upon us. Our love for our brother demonstrates that God's love has taken over our life. That's how he ends the very last statement. Neither he that loveth not his brother. In other words, if you can't love those of the fellowship, those of the church, those of the body of Christ, if you can't find a way to have compassion and mercy and tenderness and kindness and grace, if you can't find a way to do that within the church, then you have a problem. That's essentially what John is writing to us. And so this love is something that we ought to behold. It's something that we ought to gaze upon. It's something that we ought to consider. John Phillips, the great commentarian that I love, says this of 1 John 3, specifically verses 1 through 3. He said, it is one of the superlative passages of Scripture. Virtually inexhaustible, it reveals new depths of meaning every time we come back to it. Our new life that we have in Christ commenced in the unfathomable, unimaginable past with the love that he had to seek us. His love is beyond all of our human comprehension. If you stop and think about the fact that a divine, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God loves finite beings like us, whom he tells us through inspiration in the book of James, have lives that are like a vapor. We are a puff of air in comparison to him. Yet he loves that vapor. He loves the person, the soul that inhabits that vapor of our life. Love is not merely an emotion, and that's really what we've come into in the age in which we live. We don't understand love. We think that love is about passion or about emotion, and the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Oh, there are those who have a passionate love and those who have an eros, as we'll see in a few moments, one of the Greek words that is translated love. But love is not any of those things when it comes to God. Love is not something we feel. It is not something that God thinks about and then does, is what I'm trying to say. In other words, God, when it speaks of God being love, just like God is light and God is life, when we say God is love, it literally means that love is defined by his being. Everything that God is everything that love is. When we say that God is love, it is thus that he reveals himself in both the Old and New Testaments. You know, the first mention of the word love, as translated in the King James Bible, is found in the book of Genesis in the life of Abraham. Abraham. In that passage in Genesis 22 and verse 2, the Bible says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. The second mention of the word love in the English language in the Bible occurs two chapters later, where it says, Isaac took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. From the standpoint, then, of these first mentions and typology, love in the Bible is the love first of a father for his son, and then from a son or a man to his bride. That is the picture of our salvation. God loves his son, and he loves his son and gave him the task of redeeming us, his bride. We find it in the first mentions of the word love when we come to it in the book of Genesis. From the standpoint of eternity, that sums up the whole story, doesn't it? God, the Father, loving and sending his Son, sacrificing his Son. That Son then wedding those who would trust in him, calling us his bride. And we see that demonstration then. So let's behold what John would have us behold, and that is first, God's love. God's love permeates our planet despite the fact of sin and death. Life would be meaningless without love. There would be no purpose to it. We would just be robots. I've been struck recently by the rise of Elon Musk. I've long ago invested in his company. I'm quite glad that I did by happenstance. But he now makes robots. I have many, many jokes that I would like to tell about somebody making robots, but there's many movies made about robots destroying us all, but they're making robots. You know what those robots do not have? They don't have souls, number one, and because they don't have souls, they have no capacity for love. They don't understand the concept of it. Love is uniquely human. And you say, well, I don't know, my dog loves me. I would argue the love of a pet, notice I didn't say cats because cats have a hard time showing that love, but pets love as a reaction. Humans love as nature. It is built and designed into us because we are created in the image of God, and God is love. Life, therefore, would be meaningless without love, which reveals itself in all sorts of ways. Here comes the reading. We know in the Bible that God is love and that God, therefore, is eternal as well. And so his love for us begins the moment we are conceived. It is an everlasting love. One could argue that God loves us even before we're conceived, but in truth, until the moment of conception, that love cannot be expressed. It cannot be exercised. It cannot be received. And so we have what is called an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says this. His love is not only everlasting, according to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8, it is unconditional. Do you have it there, Debbie? Yes, ma'am. Israel didn't deserve to be loved, yet God unconditionally loved Israel. That's what Moses tells them in his final letter, or his swan song letter, the book of Deuteronomy to them. It is an everlasting love. It is an unconditional love. Ephesians 3 verses 18 and 19 tells us it is incomprehensible. What does that mean for us? Alec, read it. Passeth knowledge. Have you ever had a moment or a time in your Christian walk where you've thought, I don't understand why God continues to love me? It passes our understanding. It passes knowledge. Now, God wants us to know him in a deeper way and know his love, know the expression of that love to us. We cannot, as one writer said, plumb the depths of the love of God. We cannot scale its heights. We cannot measure its lengths. We cannot encompass its breadth. It is the love that drew salvation's plan, Mike has in John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Our belief is in the love of God expressed. It is what drew up, literally, the blueprints, we might say, of salvation's plan. It's because God loved us and wanted to redeem us. That love took Calvary in stride. It didn't even skip a beat. John 15 and verse 13, Levi.
Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends.
From which no power on earth then, in hell beneath or in heaven above, can separate us. Stephanie. Amen. Three times, we find that there is the love of God, the love of God, and the love of God. The ultimate end of God loving us is that literally because we know He loves us and we retain that love within us, we are unconquerable. When life beats you up and sometimes, as we've heard recently, beats you down, it is the love of Christ that we come back to and behold. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We see first that God's love has His provision for us in verse number 1. We see the behavior of the love. Behold what manner of love. The word manner means what sort. In our house, Jessica will often say this. It was even happening at dinner tonight. Perhaps that's what helped me confirm which way I was going to go with the message. I don't know. We try to teach two teenage boys and one near 10-year-old this coming Sunday how to have manners, proper manners. You don't talk with your mouth full. You don't do other things around other people, right? You don't make sounds that pass from your body. You don't do those things because those aren't good manners. Well, that we know what the word manner means. It means it is the sort of person you are. Do you want to have good manners or do you want to be known as one of those stinky teenage boys? Right? There is a manner to us and there's a manner to God's love. Behold, what manner of love. What sort of love has God bestowed upon us? It is an amazing love that He has bestowed upon us. There is no equal to it. There is no comparison for it. That's why, by the way, when we preach on the love of God, some pastors go off in a nuanced direction that is unbiblical. You can do whatever you want and God will still love you. By the end of this message, you will see if you know the love of God, you will not want to do whatever you want. It's wrong to preach it that way. It's not just the behavior that we see, it's the behavior in each of its aspects. How many know the four Greek words that are used in the Bible? If you know them, just go ahead and yell them out. Agape, phileo, storge is one that's used in the Bible, and eros. Those are the four that are used within the Word of God. Those are the four translations from the Greek koine, the original language of the New Testament, that we find the word love. We all know agape. That's what God has for us. But the problem is we often put God into a pigeonhole and think that His love for us is just phileo. Philadelphia is the word that we always think of, right? The city of brotherly love. If we have Philadelphia one for another, we have a brotherly love, a kindness, of compassion that we might have for somebody within the church. Storge is actually family love. It's a love that a parent has or for a child or siblings might have for each other. And you might say, well, that's the highest level of love. No, it's family. There are some family members you have that you can't stand to be around, but you still love them because they're family. Now you have a better idea of storge. Right? That's what it meant in the Greek world. The highest form of love you could use was agape. The one that was mentioned, eros, is the passionate love. It's the sensual love. It's the lust of this world. It's the lust, it's the love that Hollywood likes to accentuate. The love of beauty, the love of looks, the love of power, the love of fame. Those would all fall under eros love, lustful love. It's agape that God has for us. That's the manner, that's the behavior. But it's also the bestowal of His love. He's bestowed it upon us. That means to confer as a gift. It is the Father who bestowed this love to us. The book of James says that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above. From the Father of lights, he says. What was the perfect gift that came down from above? Jesus Christ Himself. It is the bestowal of love that allows for fellowship to be here. It is first His love, and we find that His love was provided for us. But letter B, I would say it is our position. In verse number 1, we find a position. Verse 2, I should say, not verse number 1. I don't have my glasses on. I was reading the wrong notes. There you go. I'm on the right one. Verse number 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. The love is beyond human comprehension. And it really is amazing to think that it wasn't just that God loved us like we might love a pet. It's that God loved us and made us part of His family. He brought us into relationship. He brought us into interaction with Him. This is the love that sought us. However, it is also the love that separates us. Later in verse 3, we would read, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Or at the end of verse 1, I should say. It didn't know Him. Because it didn't know Him, it doesn't know us. Our position is that we are the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. In verse 2, we are now the sons of God. It also means that we are foreign to this world. The world doesn't understand us anymore. Have you had that reality as a Christian? Well, they just don't get it. I met today with the engineering company and the building company. It was great to sit across the table from a gentleman that attends every Sunday morning here, David, a Christian, and sit at the table with two architects and designers, and in the process of talking, we were very readily, because David knows our church, because he attends our church, what kind of things that we're looking for. Man, it makes the process a lot easier when there is a shared relationship of brother with brother, right? It made the conversation flow so much easier. There isn't a, well, we need to do something opulent. No, we need to do something correct. We need to do something that is honoring to God, but we don't need this. There is a sense of relationship in many aspects of life. The world doesn't understand it. I can tell there was one lady who was very nice but was not a Christian, was sitting at the table and thinking, what are you two talking about? I remember in my old granny's church, there was a piano and an organ on the platform. Those are great. Really? I thought you'd want a band, the woman asked. She doesn't understand what we are or how we think, and I understand that. When we think about our position and the position that God has given to us, it is one that separates unto Him and away from the world. We become alien to the world. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Friend, what's happening to us as we dwell within the love of God is nothing abnormal. It's quite normal, in fact. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, the Bible says in verse 12. It has a provision from God. It has a position for us, but we find fully in verse 2 it has its purpose. What was the purpose of God's love? Well, now we are the sons of God. Now means now. The purpose of God loving us is that we can go around loving others. That's the point of Edward's series here on fellowship, is that we are together in Christ. And as a body fellowshipping in Christ, we can take the light, the love, and the life of Jesus Christ out into the world. And the aspect of love in John 3, 1 John 3, tells us that that was Christ's purpose. His purpose was not just in the eons of eternity, but for right now. He says, now are we the sons of God. Not someday you'll be a son of God, but right now you're a son and daughter of God. We're called His sons, and we become His sons immediately. The adoption is sealed by the loving shed blood of Jesus Christ. That was the full purchase price paid. John's plea is no different than Jesus's or any of the other apostles. Live your Christian life now. If you really love God, start living like a son or a daughter. Act like it, we might say. He also says in verse 2, "For we shall be like Him. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There is coming a day when we will be like Jesus in perfection. We are in Christ now. We will be like Christ in heaven. Notice the difference. We are in Him now, and we are pursuing that, the transforming into His image, but we will be like Him there. The words "not yet" stand in contrast with the word "now" in verse number 2. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Well, that goes in contrast to the word "now," doesn't it? Now we're the sons of God, but not yet. Well, it doesn't appear yet. We don't look like it yet, but we are that already. God foreshadows what lies ahead for us. How we could wish that God had written a dozen volumes to tell us all about the wonders of heaven in store for us. Obviously, with the events of the from Saturday and Tuesday, my mind is much on heaven, like those who have our friend waiting for us there, another waiting for us there. Paul reminds us in another passage in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 of the limitations in this regard. We cannot see that place yet, though we long to have very clear definition of it. He says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Because He first loved us, we might add. The Holy Spirit, however, has given us some indication of the great glory that awaits us. John Phillips, again in his commentary, said this particularly. He says, "We would so much like for God to have written whole books about the afterlife. But for the most part, He simply says, you'll have to wait and see." He goes on, and Phillips goes on to conclude, "Still, we can be sure of this. We have a God of omniscient genius, a God of omnipotent power, and He is never going to run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place to be." That's the love of God. Well, this love, beginning in verse 3, pivots to us and our life. So if we see first God's love, we have to then, in verses 1 and 2, from verses 3 through 10, we have to see how it impacts our life. If God is love, and He is, and He's bestowed that love upon us, and He has, then what will it do, or should it do, for each of us? Well, it creates for us hope. Hope creates the new life of Christ in us. His love inspires hope, confidence, trust. Hope is the motivational word if you read verses 3 through 10. Hope comes from love. The word hope means confidence or full assurance. Our hope is present, not future. It's now. The physical fulfillment of our salvation is yet to be, but the soul and spirit of man have experienced hope already. It's done. John's point in 1 John 3 is that love builds trust, and trust creates responsibility. It creates a life that we are to begin living. Notice that life and the hope for that life creates, A, in verses 3 and 4, a holiness. He says in verse 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus," as He, or God, "is pure." The truth of the second coming of Christ translates to the practical level here. The second coming of Christ is designed to keep us aware, on our toes, obedient. Like as a child, when I could hear the garage door opening, I would quickly clean up all the toys that I wasn't supposed to have out. They were terrible days when my dad would grease the garage door and I could not hear it opening. Doom was upon me. Right? The anticipation of them coming home kept me aware that I should be doing what I should be doing. And so it is with the return of Christ, purifying himself. Every man that has the hope that we are the sons of God and someday we will appear with him, that will keep us pure as we think on it. It motivates our life. So does his love. It says in verse 4 that we'll keep the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. John is not telling us that the law is now all of a sudden our salvation, but the law is our standard. He says, you know you're a sinner when you've broken the law. We had the funniest conversation with John and Teresa. They're probably watching at home. Teresa's been down sitting with Candace at the hospital all day. And so I think I'm allowed to tell the story. I'm going to tell it anyway because it's, you know, I have like one page of notes left and we're done, right? The point is, Jessica was driving to church on Sunday, I think it was. And we've debated for years how fast you're supposed to drive on Lyle Road. Well, they finally put up a sign. On Lyle Road, if you go past the train tracks and you go that way, it's 55 miles an hour. It says it clear as day, right there, 55, right? Well, John and Teresa were driving along at about 35, and Jessica came to church coming down the road at 55, and it's a dotted line, and she passed it, and she looked over, and it's church members. My sweet wife was like, now, I'm talking out of school here, right? So don't go running back to the class. She's filling in for Teresa tonight. Don't go back there. Kyle told on you, right? Don't do that. I'm simply saying both of them were keeping the law, but both of them were keeping the law in different ways. The funniest part to me was yesterday at Roger's graveside, I pulled past Teresa, and Jessica, by the way, sent a text and said, please forgive me, I shouldn't have gone around you all. And Teresa wrote back, John was only going like 35 or 40 miles an hour. She said, you were fine. And Jessica said, I shouldn't have done it. So yesterday at the funeral, she was parked, I drove past, and I said, I'm sorry I passed you, just like Jessica sent you a text. And she said, it's okay. You know, we could all be keeping the law in different ways and do things differently. The law is just a standard. Now, if Jessica had blown past him at 75 miles an hour, I would want her to get in trouble because I'd want her to slow down. But she's never gotten a speeding ticket in her life. She doesn't do that. I just thought it was funny because it didn't happen to me. Because we love God, we want to keep his law, is what he's saying. If you transgress the law, it's the clearest way to know you've sinned. It creates, letter B, not just a holiness, but in verses 5, 6, and 7, a healthiness. What is the health of a life lived in the love of God? It looks like this. Stop sinning. That's verses 5 and 6. And you know that he was manifest to take away your sins, and in him is no sin. It seems like a pretty plain statement from John here. If you want to have fellowship with other believers and fellowship with God, then you're going to have to live within the confines of the love of God. By the way, friend, it is a beautiful place to live, but there are confines. God doesn't sin. He doesn't like sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't appreciate your sin. Stop sinning. It creates a health within us. And the opposite side of that is if I'm going to stop doing one thing, I'm going to start doing something else. In verse 7, it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. Do the things that are right. Stop doing the things that are wrong. Finally, in verses 8 through 10, our motivated life, because of the love of God that is given to us, provided a position for us, giving purpose to all that we do, it creates honor. I wanted to put obligation, but I was in a hurry this afternoon, and honor and obligation sounded like the same word, so I assume it would be fine. Well, I just mean it creates duty. Duty, honor, country. That's what the military service branches in various forms will tell you. And they're right. Because I want to do things in an honorable way, because I want to represent my branch, my brigade, platoon, all the way down to squads. If I want to do it the right way, then I'm going to discipline myself to act in a certain manner of behavior. So what was bestowed upon us in God's love creates the basis of our fellowship. But in the life that we live, there's a holiness, a healthiness, and a certain dignity and honor that we should conduct ourselves in. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about that. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Man, that is dishonorable. It's one of the things that can happen to you in the military. You can be dishonorably discharged. You don't fulfill the oath of your commission. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. That sounds like John 8:44 to me, doesn't it to you? Ye are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. John is echoing. He's the father of sin. He sinned from the beginning. He is the one that sin was found in, according to Isaiah and to Ezekiel's writings. But verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is faithful, and we must honor his faithfulness by being faithful as well, in verse number 8. Verses 9 and 10, he takes it down to the real world as we close, and that is our fight. While John makes it abundantly clear as to why we are loyal to Christ in verse 8, Christ's purpose was to win the war on sin by dying sinlessly, but the battles in the war are left to us to fight. Love and hope take faith. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love in all of the Bible. Faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is love, charity. John is essentially saying the same thing. Look, if you can't love your brother in fellowship, what good are we? What's the point of having the love of God bestowed on us at all? Well, I know, but I just don't like this particular person. Maybe it's not even a person in the church, but if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, if they're a true Christian, there ought to be a shared love, at least a phileo, a love for them. If we wanted to get real technical, I could take you to the end of John's gospel, and I could read to you what Jesus actually wanted Peter to do. Twice he asked him to agape the sheep, to love. And finally, he said phileo, because for the first two times, Peter answered the agape request with phileo and finally got the point and said, I will sacrifice for them. I will unconditionally love them. And finally, Jesus said, feed my lambs, the tender ones, the little ones. So fellowship, we've looked at a lot of that. Edward does a much better job than me. But fellowship is built in love. And 1 John 3 is the core, if you will, of this chapter. If we have the love of God bestowed upon us, then the love of God ought to be flowing out from us as well. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts. I'm thankful for the Word of God. In truth, I can say before you in testimony, it preaches itself. There's no end to the value of this book. It is limitless in what it can teach us. And yes, we've come back to a passage we know, especially verse 1, we could probably quote or sing. But it is the love of God that we build our life of fellowship around. We love you because you first loved us. We love our brothers because we've had the love of God bestowed upon us. Help us to love, to care, and to sacrifice for those who are your children. Bless us, I pray, as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.